Last Sunday, Pastor Bob Forder from Deal was here, my dad, and gave you kind of part one of what we're going to conclude this morning. He didn't leave me a lot because he covered an awful lot of ground. And for those of you who were here last week, there were probably things that you maybe not heard before. The Christmas story, and I don't like that term. I hate the term Bible stories, because it makes it sound like a fiction thing. It's not. These are historical accounts. But the Christmas narrative is one that we are so familiar with. And as Pastor Bob said last week, we've all heard things and we've gone along with things, but it's one of those portions of scripture that very few people seem to dig into and check out. And it's so sad, because when we do, there are some incredible discoveries that make this just the most amazing narrative in scripture for so many reasons. Jesus said that tradition undermines God's word. We need to keep that in mind. And the problem is we all like the things that we think we know, and sometimes it's hard to let go. One of the things that I loved about Dr. Chuck Missler, who a year or two ago went home to be with the Lord, listening to his commentaries over many years, he changed his views and his opinions on certain bits in scripture as he grew in grace. And he was always big enough to say, I got it wrong. We don't want to hold to something just because we've nailed our colours to the mast and that's where we stand. We grow. You all know things spiritually. You all know things about scripture that a year or two ago or 10 years ago you didn't know. And we've got to be willing to be teachable. Because of tradition, people miss out on incredible truths and blessings that go along with that. And tradition blinds people, and it builds up walls against the truth. So much so that, incredibly, people vehemently defend their tradition over the truth. And it's never truer than in regards to the Christmas narrative. At the outset, we've got to be prepared to let go of tradition, the things that we've all been brought up with, and in search for our hidden treasures, which is what we're looking at really, these things that are buried in scripture. It's essential that we have the correct starting point, and that of course is God's word. Doesn't matter what you think, doesn't matter what I think, it matters what the Bible says. God's word alone and not man's is true. It's true that the Bible does not specifically give us the exact date of the birth of Christ. There's certain details are omitted from the text, things that we don't necessarily need to know. There's an awful lot that we can discover, of course. But it gives us far more than most realize regarding the first Christmas. And Proverbs 25 tells us, verse 2, that it's the glory of God to conceal a thing, but the honor of kings is to search out a matter. I just want to start way, way back, because the origin of Christmas doesn't begin 2,000 years ago in a manger in Bethlehem. The origin of Christmas can be traced back to before the foundation of the world. And get that, the fact that it took God 4,000 years of planning to get us to that first Christmas. And it really wasn't an afterthought. It was actually the centerpiece of his divine plan. Now, some of you may straight away say, well, surely the cross was the centerpiece of all history. And you're absolutely right, it was. And that's tradition's first disservice, which is to dissociate Christmas from Calvary. You see, as we said at the beginning of our service today, the reason Jesus came at Christmas was to go to Calvary. Without Calvary, there would be no Christmas, and vice versa. You see, the traditional timing of Christmas is wrong. Now, as you heard last week, it may well have been the fact that Jesus was conceived at Christmas. His birth, most likely, was the 29th of September, 2 BC. And there's many ways that we can verify and look at the details, even things that the scripture gives us. But also the traditional setting is wrong, as you heard last week. The traditional attendees are also confused. We went to a Christmas display and there was a nativity scene. And we had hedgehogs. We had turtles. I'm not sure where they came from. And there was all sorts of things, as well as the usual donkeys and sheep and cattle and so on. There was all sorts of creatures there. Therefore, the reason for Bethlehem is so often obscured. People don't know why Bethlehem was chosen, of all places in Israel. Why was Bethlehem chosen? The role and reason for the shepherds is also obscured. The reason for the visit of the Magi, or the kings as they're traditionally known, is obscured. And the traditional location of the Magi's visit is also in error, as is the notion of a star over a stable. And I'm sorry, yes, most of your Christmas cards are wrong. We play a little game at home. When Christmas cards come through, we try and count how many errors are on the card, and most of them have got a lot. And they all lead to wrong assumptions, which have even found their way into modern Bibles. There are modern translations that have twisted the text to fit tradition and introduce errors into the text. I was reading one with Connie quite a few years ago now. And we were reading through the account in Luke, I believe it was. Yes, it was in Luke's Gospel. And we just paused. And I looked at her, she looked at me, and we went, that's wrong. And this particular version, translation, supposed to be one of those easy to read. It's great if it's easy to read, but if it tells you the wrong thing, it's not helpful, is it? Anyway, getting back on track. The announcement had been made some 6,000 from where we are today, years ago, back in Genesis 3:15. God had said that he would send the seed of the woman to be our savior. A specific family had been chosen through whom the savior would come. That's recorded in Genesis 12. It's the family of Abraham. And then the Passover had been instituted in Exodus 12. Why is that significant? Well, because a lamb was to be offered as a sacrifice to atone for sin. And then the law also had to be given. All of these things leading up to and getting ready for the first Christmas. The monarchy also had to be established. The town had to be chosen. And that's recorded in Micah 5 verse 2. We know the scripture very well. But also the exact location had been set. All of these things in the build-up, in the thousands of years building up to the very first Christmas time. Let's just look at a few of those scriptures. Genesis 3:15, and I will put enmity between thee, speaking of Satan, and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Speaking of that conflict between Satan and Christ, that Christ crushed Satan's head eventually. It's that promise of the seed of the woman. Now, biologically, we know the seed is from the man. So this is a divine promise of the Savior born of a virgin. Way back in Genesis 3:15. Genesis 12, we mentioned that scripture. Now the Lord had said to Abraham, get out of thine country, or get thee out of thine country from thy kindred, from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I shall bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. How so? Well, because of that one who was promised, who would come from his family, the Messiah, who will pay for the sins of the world. In Exodus 12, verses 3 through 5, we read this. Speak ye, Moses, or God speaking to Moses, saying, speak to the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, as the first month of their year, as it was to become, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. And verse 5 tells us, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. These are all details that are essential if we're to understand the first Christmas. How could you know if the lamb to be offered as a sacrifice was without blemish? How would you know? When you think about it logically, if you've got to offer a lamb and that lamb is to be without blemish, how would you know that it was without blemish? It's not a trick question. You'd inspect it, wouldn't you? That's important. Who would be the best to inspect a lamb? Oh, interesting. Shepherds. 2 Samuel, verse 7, 12 through 13, says this. And when the days be fulfilled, this is speaking to David, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is speaking to David of Solomon. But notice that end of that line there, that his kingdom shall be established forever. It goes on way beyond Solomon, this line, this royal throne. And then Isaiah, wonderful scripture. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. This is speaking to King Ahab of Israel. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. That means God with us. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and to choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. It's a prophecy. The kings of Israel that were reigning and ruling at that time would come to an end. And that's how that happened with the Assyrian captivity for the northern kingdom and the Babylonian captivity for the southern kingdom of Judah. They were taken away. The crown was taken from Israel to Babylon, the rule, the authority. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. And in 587 BC, that crown, that seat of power, was taken to Babylon, where it remained, along with a young man by the name of Daniel. No longer were there any kings in Israel at that time, and there haven't been any kings in Israel from that point. The right to appoint kings subsequently became the remit of a Medo-Persian priestly sect known as the Magi. Their job was to appoint kings. The crown was taken from Israel to Babylon, where it remained for some time. But in a bizarre twist that we read about, particularly in Daniel chapter 2, verse 38, but it's also, we have an allusion in Jeremiah 39, there's a title that we read, Rab Mag. That may seem strange to us, but it means the chief of the Magi. And in this strange twist, because Daniel interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, Daniel is appointed by Nebuchadnezzar as the chief of the Magi. I mean, that's a really strange thing, because this was a priestly Medo-Persian group. It was a hereditary thing. And yet Daniel is placed in charge of them. And seemingly, Daniel had revealed to them prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. They knew that the Messiah was coming. They were expecting the Messiah to come. And then Galatians, verse 4 and 5, tells us about the law, that the law had to be given. It says, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. See, the law had to be in place because the law had to be there to show that we were sinful, that we'd broken God's laws, so that when the Savior came, we'd understand why we needed a Savior. The law is there, as we've seen in our study of Romans, to show that we are under sin. It convicts us at the right time. And of course, the town. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Now that scripture will be read in many churches around this country, and it breaks my heart that so many of those will deny the very verses they're reading. Because this verse tells us that Bethlehem was chosen, and out of this town would be one who would be born, who would become the ruler in Israel. The one who'd been prophesied from way back. So Bethlehem was chosen as the town. Let me just give you a summary of what we said. Abraham was chosen. He was a man of faith, willing to offer his own son as a sacrificial offering. If you remember when Isaac asked him the question, Abraham's response is, God will provide himself a lamb. That's how the King James translates it. Not God will provide a lamb for himself. God will provide himself a lamb. The Passover was also instituted as a model in advance, and it required the shed blood of a lamb. The law was then instituted with the sacrificial system. We're told in Hebrews 9:22 that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. And the monarchy was necessary, and David was a shepherd and a man after God's own heart. But why Bethlehem? Was it just a random choice? Why not Jerusalem? We'll answer some of those things as we go forward. The timing of the first Christmas, though, again, we mentioned that the 29th of September 2 BC just so happened to be the Feast of Trumpets. Pastor Bob mentioned this last week. Now, of course, trumpets were blown to announce war or to proclaim joy. Kind of both are kind of applicable, aren't they? The Feast of Trumpets required an offering made by fire to the Lord. And Jesus was exactly that. Zechariah specifically links the trumpet, the ram's horn, to the birth of Christ in Luke 1, verse 69. And as we said, the 29th of September, 2 BC, seems to be the most likely date for the birth of Christ. The Feast of Trumpets. It's a wonderful announcement. And of course, the trumpet was linked to the giving of the word of God at Mount Sinai. How applicable then, the giving of the word made flesh was linked to the Feast of Trumpets also. And in Leviticus 25, verse 9, the trumpet was used to proclaim liberty. Well, what again? A lovely, fitting declaration that Christ came to bring liberty. Now, there are some rules regarding the feast days of Israel. They took them very seriously. If it was a feast day, people would be required to be ceremonially clean. There's numerous scriptures that tell us this. If somebody was defiled, they couldn't celebrate. Even if your parent died or you were not allowed to touch the body, or you would become defiled and you wouldn't be able to celebrate. And similar laws applied to women with an issue of blood. Anyone who touched a woman at that time would also be defiled. And that also applied to childbirth. These are really significant things. Anyone who so much as touched Mary, therefore, or even let her into their house, would be at risk of being defiled under Jewish law. Now, let's just look at some of the narrative that we know so well. She brought forth, verse 7 of Luke 2, her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It's something we know so well, and most of you have seen nativity plays, and, you know, the innkeeper has this wonderful role, and, you know, they get that one line, and they rehearse it and rehearse it. But sadly, there may not be any truth in that at all. The word that we've got translated room is interesting. It's a Greek word, topos. It's used 80 times in Scripture. It's translated place 5 times. And we find there was no place for them. That seems to be what it indicates. Not just there was no room for them, but there's the idea, the connotation here, that there was no place. Or let me put it another way, they were not welcome. Why did Joseph and Mary go to Bethlehem? Because it was their ancestral town. Because they had family there. That's where they'd come from. That's why they went back. Over Christmas time, we may well go down to Deal to see family. It's unthinkable that we would go there and not go and visit family. And our family would probably be quite upset if they knew that we'd been down for the day and we went for a walk along the pier and a walk along the seafront and we didn't pop in and say hi. When Mary and Joseph went to Bethlehem, where would be the natural place they would go? Family. But bear in mind, this was a feast day. Or approaching a feast day. And when this young lady turns up, heavily pregnant, not married. Just think about that in Jewish culture at the time. The word that we've got translated as in is more properly guest chamber. And it's used that way in other places in Scripture. It was typically an annex on the house. And nowhere is it used to imply a hotel or an inn of that kind of nature. More probably, there was no place for them in the guest chamber. There was no room for them in the place they'd gone, the family home. Why? Why would family not say, come in, be welcome? If there was no inn, then there was also sadly no innkeeper. And if you had that part in the Christmas play, I'm really sorry. It therefore follows that there was also no stable. And there was no cattle shed. And yes, I know that means that some of the Christmas carols that we love, we can't sing, and we don't. Over the years, my sister and I, we kind of led the worshiping deal for many years together. And we had to kind of like go, oh, we can't do that one now. And then we'd read something else in scripture, go, oh, we can't sing that one. And there's some lovely tunes, but they're not scripturally accurate. So where was Jesus born? Well, let's go back to that question first of all, why Bethlehem? Abraham was chosen. We said that already. He was a man of faith. This is what we looked at earlier. He was willing to offer his son as a sacrificial offering. We said all these things. Read this slide a minute ago. But was it just a random choice? Was Bethlehem a random choice? What did everything else have in common? In all of these things that you're looking at on the screen. Look. Can you see a theme? What is significant about Bethlehem? Well, it's significant because of what we read in Luke 2. Verses 8 through 9. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which is come to pass, which the Lord has made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had seen, that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. Okay, so let's just think for a question. Who were the shepherds? Do we know anything about the shepherds to whom the angels appeared the night of Jesus' birth? Well, the traditional view is that they were ordinary shepherds who were seen as the outcasts of society. Yeah, and it's suggested that this is why the angels appeared to them specifically, because we know from Scripture that God chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And very often the narrative is that the shepherds were chosen because they were outcasts or people didn't regard them, and so God comes to them and so on. The Mishnah actually advised against a number of professions, including that of a shepherd. It actually says, a man should not teach his son to be a donkey driver, a camel driver, or a barber, or a sailor, or a herdsman, or a shopkeeper, for their craft is the craft of robbers. But the Bible describes the God of Israel as a shepherd. Do you remember Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd. Some of Israel's greatest national heroes, including Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, they were all shepherds. You see, God promised that he will someday shepherd Israel, Isaiah 40, Ezekiel 34. The work of Israel's future Messiah is that of a shepherd. Jesus described himself as the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. So who were the shepherds that are referred to in Luke chapter 2? And why did God choose to send his angels to them? What significance did they have? And what does the Bible really say? And remember again, tradition makes the word of no effect. Alfred Endersheim, a wonderful scholar, 19th century Jewish scholar and convert to Christianity, highlighted that the flocks that were kept around Bethlehem were very specifically destined for temple sacrifice. Of all the flocks in all the places in Israel, the ones on the hills around Bethlehem, which is, what, 9 miles, 8 or 9 miles away from Jerusalem, those sheep had one purpose, and that was to be offered as sacrifices in Jerusalem. And that's something that we miss because of tradition. The shepherds that kept watch over these sheep knew very well the intended purpose of the lambs under their care. And their job was to guard their sheep from becoming injured or blemished, because they had to be without blemish. One commentator says this: the shepherds of these lambs were the elite shepherds all from the priestly tribe of Levi, whose job it was to care for these lambs so they would remain without blemish or spot. So they were Levites. As it was to those watching over animals destined for temple sacrifice that the angels announced Jesus' birth. So the arrival of the ultimate Lamb of God was revealed to those responsible for watching over the sacrificial lambs that had always pointed to Jesus in the first place. And so Bethlehem was chosen because it was the place of the sacrificial lambs. This was the reason for Bethlehem. Again, in the Jewish Mishnah, we read this. The lambs that were raised in this particular place were particularly special in that they were from a unique flock that was made up of sheep that were designated to be sacrificed in Jerusalem, and in particular, sacrificial lambs for the Passover sacrifices. The men who kept them were specifically trained for that task. They were educated in what an animal to be sacrificed had to be like. Their job was to make sure that none of the animals were hurt or damaged because they had to be without blemish, according to the Torah. And for that reason, these lambs, when they were born, were wrapped in swaddling bands. We hear that every Christmas, don't we, that scripture? To protect them from injury. But that's what the swaddling bands were for. They were to protect a newborn lamb from thrashing around and injuring itself. And so, being themselves under rabbinical care, these shepherds would maintain a ceremonially clean, stable, if you like a better term, for a birthing place. In actual fact, it wasn't as stable as we think of it. According to the Talmud, and this is something that Pastor Bob told you last week, all the sheep found in the area from Jerusalem as far as Migdal Eder, which is on the outskirts of Bethlehem itself, and on both sides were deemed to be holy and consecrated. They could only be used for sacrifices in the temple. In particular, for the peace offerings and the Passover sacrifices and so on. Harold Smith says this. He says, Luke's original audience would have immediately picked up on the religious significance of the Bethlehem shepherds watching their flocks by night. Aware of the Tanakh, that's what we think of the Old Testament, it's the Jewish Bible, if you like, and the Jewish worship of the day, they would have known that when you said Bethlehem, you said sacrificial lambs. The hills around Bethlehem were home to the thousands of lambs used in ritual worship in the temple. He goes on and says, as a boy from Bethlehem, King David would have likely tended sheep destined for the daily offerings or used in the sacrifices on the high holidays in these very hills. How significant. Every day, according to the Torah, two lambs were required for a daily sacrifice in the temple, meaning that 730 were needed each year, plus the tens of thousands more lambs needed for the Passover, as well as for the other religious rituals. Everyone in Israel recognized Bethlehem as being synonymous with sacrificial lambs. Now do you start to see why the visit of the shepherds cause Mary to ponder these things in her heart. Their job was to look after sacrificial lambs, and they come to visit her and to see her baby. For first century Christians, hearing that Yeshua, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem would have automatically triggered an image of the Lamb of Yahweh, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. We've lost that because of tradition. And with that in mind, it's easier for us to imagine one of Luke's listeners saying, of course the Lamb of God would originate in Bethlehem. All the lambs for sacrifice come from there. Again, that's from Harold Smith. We don't think of that. When we think of Bethlehem, we just think, oh, little town of Bethlehem, and, you know, the carols and so on. We don't think sacrificial lambs. That's what the early Christians would have understood. Again, Micah 5:2, we know this so well. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. But do you know what else Micah prophesied? Well, if you were listening last week, you may have picked up on it. Upon arriving in Bethlehem, there was no place found for Mary and Joseph. And therefore, Jesus had to be born elsewhere. in a manger, we're told. And tradition has told us that the innkeeper directed them to his or to a stable. And that the shepherds were in the fields around Bethlehem. We know that to be true. The angels appeared to announce Jesus' birth. That's why they came, to declare that the Messiah had been born. But if you notice, the angels gave the shepherds a sign, but no directions. Now, maybe it's because men don't like directions. Maybe. But if you notice, Luke 2, verse 12 says this, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." Now, actually, it's a definitive article in the Greek. It's the manger, specifically. "You shall find a babe lying in the manger." Thus, a babe lying in the manger, wrapped in swaddling bands, would itself be the sign that would confirm the words of the angels. These details are obviously significant to the shepherds. See, if you remember, the shepherds were fearful and they were afraid and no doubt a little bit amused by it all. But we find that they return glorifying and praising God for all the things they'd seen as it had been told unto them. Why would just seeing a baby in a stable next to an inn cause such overwhelming joy? I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, seeing angels is pretty awesome, isn't it? But they go there and they see a baby lying in a little manger with some straw and a donkey and hedgehogs and all those other things. And they go, "Oh, okay, it's a baby, great." I mean, look, ladies, you see a baby and you go, "Ooh." Men, if you see a baby, we go, "Yeah, okay." Not quite the same thing. But there's something triggered this incredible response from the shepherds. And it's because they didn't go to a stable next to an inn. So where did Mary and Joseph stay that night? Well, this takes us to Micah's other prophecy. And again, this is what Pastor Bob shared with you last week. And both last week's, the recording quality of last week wasn't as good, so I apologize for that. But it is all there. We'll get it online, and we'll put all these online with the slides from both weeks. Micah 4 verse 8 says this, "And thou tower of the flock, stronghold of the daughter of Zion, unto thee it shall come, even the first dominion. The kingdom shall come to the daughter of Jerusalem." It's a prophecy of the coming Messiah. The prophesied king who was to come. And he's prophesied to come to this very location, the tower of the flock. Now, the phrase in the Hebrew is Migdal Eder. And it refers to this particular tower, as you heard last week, that's built on, it was built in ancient times, and as Pastor Bob shared last week, it's been excavated recently, just on the edge of Bethlehem. And it was built there as a lookout tower for the shepherds to look after their sheep and to look over the city and to protect their sheep from those that were intending harm to them. The place means watchtower of the flock. And there's a few of those towers that are recorded in Scripture. There's some scriptural references there. You can hunt them down if you want to. Rabbi Short states this. He says, "This Migdal Eder was not the watchtower for the ordinary flocks that pastured on the barren sheep ground beyond Bethlehem, but it lay close to the town on the road to Jerusalem." Get this. As Mary and Joseph are traveling into Bethlehem to go and find family, where of course they find they're not welcome, they come right past this place. Migdal Eder is mentioned in the Jewish Targums. It's translated as the anointed one of the flock of Israel. It's actually, we find it's referred first time in Scripture back in Genesis 35, way back in Genesis. It's when Rachel dies and Jacob sets up a pillar and so on, and they journey and spread his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. So going past this through Bethlehem, back in Genesis 35. That's typically what the tower would have looked like, something like that. Location-wise, right on the edge of the town of Jerusalem. Of the town of Bethlehem. And again, as I said, it was built as a watchtower to be used by the shepherds for protection from robbers or wild animals. And given the significance of their sheep that were destined for temple sacrifice, it was an important lookout to guard against any trouble. But it also served a dual purpose. Because during lambing season, the sheep were brought into the tower from the fields, and the lower level functioned as a birthing room for these sacrificial lambs. And being themselves under special rabbinical care, these shepherds would strictly maintain a ceremonially clean birthing place, as I said earlier. Once birthed, the shepherds would routinely place the lambs in this hewn depression of a limestone rock, which was known as the manger. So they would wrap the newborn lambs in swaddling cloths, preventing them from thrashing about and harming themselves until they'd calm down. So they could be inspected for the quality of being without spot or blemish. And that comes from, again, Alfred Endersheim, from his book, The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, which is a wonderful classic. Now, approaching the subject from the Hebrew perspective will show that while swaddling cloths were used for the handling of newborn babies, swaddling bands, as referenced in Job 38:9 and so on, were used for subduing animals prior to sacrifice. And these swaddling bands were strips of gauze-like cloth used to retain a lamb being prepared for inspection before sacrifice to prevent threshing so that they would not blemish themselves. A sacrifice had to be bound in order to be valid. Binding an animal for sacrifice is the Hebrew akedah. It's specifically mentioned in Abraham's binding of Isaac back in Genesis 22. Again, that's from Alfred Endersheim. But interestingly, these swaddling bands were actually made from old priestly robes. Do you get the significance? The very first clothing that Jesus wore was the clothing of a priest. So there's no need for the angels to give these shepherds directions to the birthplace because they already knew it. These were the men who raised sacrificial lambs that were sacrificed in the temple, that were birthed, laid in the manger, and they were wrapped in swaddling bands at Migdalida. So when the angels give them this announcement, they know straight away where to go. There was no question in their hearts. They knew exactly. They'd also have no doubt be aware of the prophecy from Micah that the Messiah would make his appearance to Israel at their tower. A prophecy of that significance regarding the place where they worked, they would have been aware of that. And Luke 2 indicates that the sign of the manger could only mean that the manger found at the base of the Tower of the Flock, as it's found in the original Greek wording of Luke 2, verses 7, 12, and 16. You can't explain the meaning or direction of the sign that they were given, or their response, unless you have the right manger, the right shepherds, and the proper Hebraic perspective of this. So when there was no room for them in the guest chamber, the annex on the family home, they weren't welcome because of this defilement issue. And because Mary was pregnant and he wasn't married. And Joseph had to find a shelter and a place for Mary to give birth. And as I said earlier, on their way into Bethlehem, they passed right by this place. And it's to this place that Joseph takes Mary. It was in this special place at Migdalida that Christ was born, fulfilling the prophecy of Micah. Prophetically, Migdalida, again, the Tower of the Flock, is the exact place in Bethlehem for Christ to be born. And God was faithful in assuring Israel that he would fulfill his promise to them of the coming kingdom. Prominent Jewish writers concluded in the Midrash, it's an early Jewish commentary on the Old Testament, that of all the places in Israel, it would be Migdalida, the Tower of the Flock in Bethlehem, where the arrival of the Messiah would be declared first. Again, the scripture, Micah 4, verse 8. Warren Wiersbe comments this. He says, as the pregnant woman must deliver the child, so Judah must be taken captive to Babylon. This is the time of Micah's prophecy. He's referring to that. So Judah must be taken captive to Babylon. It would be a time of pain, but it would eventually bring blessing. God promised to deliver them and restore them. And Micah uses the prophecy of the Babylonian captivity of Judah as a pledge to guarantee the birth of Christ at Migdalida, at Bethlehem, which is exactly where it takes place. Because Micah prophesied that as surely as the Babylonians would soon carry away Judah in the north, so the Messiah would come and establish his kingdom. And here Micah pledges that as surely as Babylon would carry away Israel into captivity, so the Messiah would arrive at the Tower of the Flock. And of course Micah goes on with that prophecy in chapter 5, the bit we know so well. Bodie and Brock Thorne, in a wonderful book, Why a Manger, state this. Migdalida, the Tower of the Flock, was the place where lambs destined for the temple were born and raised. Every firstborn male lamb from the area around Bethlehem was considered holy, set aside for sacrifice in Jerusalem. Generations of hereditary shepherds tended to the sacred flocks. So these shepherds' roles was to inspect the lambs to be used as sacrificial offerings. They were chosen to inspect and confirm that the baby lying in the manger was indeed without blemish. This was the purpose of Christ's first coming. Remember, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay, just very quickly, let me ask you another question. Who were the Magi? These are two wonderful things to understand, the shepherds, the Magi. We know the scripture, Matthew chapter 2. Let me read this for you. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." When Herod the king heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet, 'And thou, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had privily called the wise men, inquired of them diligently what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem. That's correct. That's what Herod intended. He told them, go to Bethlehem. He said, "Go and search diligently for the young child. And when you have found him, bring me word again, that I may come and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed. And lo! Don't miss the importance of that. They depart from Herod, and lo, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child... Why did they even need the star if they were going to go to Bethlehem anyway? I mean, it's only 8 miles down the road. Why did they need a star just to lead them where they'd just been told to go? They needed the star to tell them that they were going to go in a very different direction. And notice we're told that it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. They didn't follow the star all the way from the east. They'd seen the star. They traveled. They'd made their journey. They go to where they expect to find the king, the palace. They go to Herod. They asked a very probing question of Herod. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Herod wasn't the king of the Jews, not by right. He'd taken that title for himself. Who were they? Where did they come from? Why did they travel so far? How did they even know about this king? How many were there? Why was all Jerusalem troubled? Good questions. The Magi were actually one of the most powerful groups of men in the ancient world. The Magi would have been well known at that time. And some of this you heard last week. They were the priests of Media. They were renowned for interpreting dreams. And we see that in the book of Daniel. But they mixed up the science of astronomy with their superstition of astrology. And they started trying to predict the future, hence the reason Nebuchadnezzar calls on them to try and interpret his dream. And of course, that led to fortune-telling, sorcery, and so all these things. And the word magic actually is derived from the name Magi. That's where we get the word magic from because of this. As is the word magistrate. It also comes from that same idea. Because they had this political component as well as that religious side. As their reputation grew, they were looked to for advice. And no government in the East would be without a team of Magi to counsel them. And important decisions would first be run and passed by the Magi, particularly the appointment of a king. And they make a number of appearances in Scripture. I'm not going to read them all now, but in Esther chapter 1, we find there the wise men that are referred to are the Magi in here. We find again in Daniel a number of times these magicians, as they're referred to, the Magi, make this appearance. A number of times in Daniel we see them. They even make an appearance in the New Testament. But there's this hereditary order, and as we said earlier, Daniel, Jeremiah 39 alludes to this, and obviously in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel becomes chief of the Magi. And King Nebuchadnezzar gave up the worship of Ishtar, which is where we get the name Easter from, by the way, and was apparently converted because Daniel interprets his dream. And he realizes that Daniel's God is the true God. So it seems that much happened to the Magi under Daniel's ministry. When Belshazzar has his feast, and they bring the Jewish items that were from the temple, the cups and so on, to use in their revelry. They were desecrated. The Magi weren't amongst them. Mysteriously, they were not involved at that point. Now, that's much later on in Daniel's life. Clearly, the Magi didn't want to be part of that. The other groups were there, but the Magi weren't. It seems that many of the Magi carried on as true believers, looking for the coming of the Messiah from that time under the influence of Daniel himself. And as you heard last week, at this time in history, there was huge conflict between the Parthian Empire, which is where the Magi really came from, and the Roman Empire. And right in the middle of that was this kind of buffer zone, which includes the land of Israel. And so now you start to see the picture. There's a lot of history going on, the tensions between these two groups vying for power. And it's at that time in history that this Persian-Parthian kingmakers enter Jerusalem in the latter days of Herod's reign. Chuck Mizner puts it this way. He says, the Magi, likely traveling in force with unimaginable oriental pomp and adequate cavalry escort to ensure their safe penetration of Roman territory, certainly alarmed Herod and the entire populace of Jerusalem. See, Herod's reaction was understandably one of fear when one considers the background of the Roman-Parthian rivalry that prevailed during his lifetime. And we have this traditional three kings thing, don't we? And as Pastor Bob spoke about last week, he talked about the details of some of the things and so on surrounding that. I'm not going to cover that again, other than to say that if you look historically, the view of the Magi wasn't these three guys that rode in on camels. There was a multitude of them, enough to shake Jerusalem. A picture by Giovanni is called The Journey of the Magi. And you'll notice a couple of things. A, there's a bunch of them in the picture, but they're also riding horses. It was the Persians' preferred method of transport, not camels. Another one, Botticelli's picture of the Adoration of the Magi. And notice there's a bunch of people in the picture, and again, horses. That one, from a picture dating back from about 1460, shows a huge procession and train of people. This is the Magi. This is what it's called. The Magi is the name of the picture. Traveling as if an army is about to enter. Again, on horses. And as we've seen, they come and they say to Herod, where is he that is born King of Jews? We've seen his star in the east. And all Jerusalem was troubled as a result of these things. And again, from that prophecy, as Herod looks at this and reads it, that the one they're looking for was the one who's prophesied to rule over Israel. How do you think that made Herod feel? Pretty insecure, I'd imagine. He calls the wise men privately, asks them this question, and he tells them to go to Bethlehem, as you've seen already. When they come out, the star which they had seen in the east then leads them to the place where the young child was. Why, as I said earlier, at the point they come out from seeing Herod, would God send a star? Why would they even need the star at this point if Herod had given them the correct directions? They needed directions that Herod couldn't provide, because Jesus was no longer in Bethlehem. As you heard last week, they only stayed there for 4 weeks or so. And then they went up to the temple in Jerusalem to offer a sacrifice as required by the law. They met Anna and Simeon there. And then they go home. Where did they come from? Nazareth. And that's where Jesus grew up. And then we read in Matthew 2:11. And they were, when they were come into the house, not guest chamber, not tower, they come into the house up in Nazareth. They saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, not necessarily all the gifts are mentioned, but the ones are mentioned are specific, because it speaks of his deity, his priesthood. And myrrh, well, when it's crushed, it's used as an ointment for burial. They speak of Christ's role as prophet, priest, and king. And can you imagine why Mary, again, is pondering all these things? Now, we said earlier that Jesus seems to be, the best research we can do suggests 2 BC. Fits with everything. And so we think, well, how can Christ be born before Christ? Because 2 BC before Christ. And there's various theories that are put forward, but the Bible maybe gives us a clue to why we have this date. If Jesus is born 2 BC, why do we have that dating that we do? Well, just consider this. The Magi arrive in 1 AD. Now, there's no year zero, okay? And that's when the Romans, through Herod, first hear of Jesus. Their dating of Jesus starts from when they first hear about Jesus, when Herod sends off the armies to go and destroy all the babies in Bethlehem that they could find. Okay, it may not be an error after all. It may simply be two different perspectives. Just interesting. To close, There is another Christmas story, and it's one that's not told, and I've taught this before, the teaching's online. Yeah, you know the traditional Christmas story, but you might not know the truth about the other Christmas story. And again, it's, as I said earlier, it's been sung about for weeks in supermarkets and shopping malls. Have all been declaring it. And yet 90% or more of churches in this country deny it. Bible colleges don't teach it. The world governments actually actively seek to undermine it. What is it? Well, it's this. As we go through these scriptures that we know so well, we find repeatedly these references to Jesus, the Messiah, coming to rule on the throne of his father David and to rule over the house of Israel. See, the throne of David is a nationalistic Jewish throne. It demands the re-establishment of Israel, the royal throne of David, a Jewish king, a Jewish temple on the Temple Mount. All these songs, these carols that we declare, are all speaking of this truth. Again, Jesus is to be the ruler in Israel. Has Jesus ever ruled over Israel? Not yet. You see, this leads the Jews to have this question when they look at Isaiah 53 of asking, are there two messiahs? Because they see the suffering servant that's pictured in Isaiah 53. And then obviously you got verses or passages like Psalm 2 that speaks of the Messiah coming who's going to rule with a rod of iron. And this is a question, a conundrum for the Jews to this day. Well, there's not two messiahs, but two comings. And this is the bit that gets me every time. First, the Lamb of God. The shepherds come first to inspect this lamb, to say that, yes, he's without blemish. Then, sometime later, anything up to 2 years later, the Magi come. It's two comings. First the Lamb, then the King. The shepherds come, and then the Magi come. You see the whole of God's plan encapsulated in this wonderful narrative. As I said earlier on, we think of King Jesus, and he's referred to as King of Saints in Revelation 15:3. Three times he's referred to as the King of Kings. Six times he's referred to as the King of Israel. 18 times he's referred to as the King of the Jews. Four times he's referred to as thy King, meaning the Jews, Israel's King. That's a total of 28 times Jesus is referred to as a king, all to do with national Israel. Because he will return and he will establish his throne in Jerusalem. He'll rule the whole world during that time of the millennium. And he will be Israel's king as well as the world's king. In summary, when you think Christmas, you should think sacrificial lamb. The location and the details and the shepherds speak of this great truth. But that's only half the story. And specifically, it's Luke's half of the story. Because when you think Christmas, you should also think the King of the Jews. The shepherds, the Magi. Those two aspects are summarized beautifully in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. The Lamb, the King. For unto us a child is born. That one who was born as that helpless lamb. Unto us a son is given, the Son of God, to be king. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor. How can he counsel? Because he knows our frailties. He knows our weakness. He was like us in every way, yet without sin. But he's also the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. But he's the Prince of Peace. Just as that lamb who was going to the slaughter and he said nothing. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, because he'll be the king, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. For the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. This is the greatest present that has ever been given. God's Son, given as the Lamb who would take away the sins of the world, born in the town of sacrificial lambs, inspected by the very shepherds who would approve the lambs to be offered in Jerusalem to atone for sin. Laid in the manger, wrapped in those priestly garments, those swaddling bands to prevent any blemish. He is the Lamb of God, born on the Feast of Trumpets to proclaim liberty to the captives, slain from the foundation of the world. Let's bow our hearts. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is so rich. And when we take the time to dig in, Lord, there are so many wonderful truths that bless us. The Lord, stir our hearts to give us a greater love and appreciation of who you are, what you have done, the plan through the ages, and ultimately of our Savior, our Messiah, our Lamb and our King. Father, we thank you for the roles of the shepherds and the roles of the Magi. Lord, to remind us that you came as a lamb, but you are coming again as a king. Father, we just pray this Christmas time, you will be the center of our Christmas. In Jesus' name we ask, amen.